we can say that we were desperate. Desperate for something. Desperate for maybe and hopefully for God. Right now in our world, there have been umpteen examples of desperation. There have been the Titanics. There have been the 9/11s. And even this week, there's been an utter cry of desperation from those who are traveling from the very land that we heard in the scriptures, from Syria. And to see a little child on the beach, lost, because his parents were desperately trying to get away from a terrible, terrible situation. And I think all of us probably, if we saw those images and of any human qualities, felt the pain and the loss, and considered what those parents or what that father must have felt like to see his image in the papers, totally in a desperate state of loss. Desperation is not a good place. And it is a place that we may find ourselves in one day. You may be healthy today. You may be financially sound today. You may be in many ways today in a great place. And we thank God for that. There's no doubt about it. We give God the praise and glory for what we have. But there is coming a time, potentially in all of our lives, we do not know, that there might be a day when our health is gone, our wealth is gone, and those things which we thought were solid and stable in our lives are gone, and we turn from a place of comfort and carelessness to carefreeness to a place of desperation. And if we know Jesus, we will probably more than likely turn to Him and to our Father immediately. But maybe some of you here today don't know Jesus, and you're wondering, where would I turn to in that time? I don't know Christ, and the world around us doesn't, many don't know Christ, and they are desperate without hope. Where do they turn? And this is the case of a man named Naaman. He was quite a man. It's not just the story of a man being healed from one of the most dreaded diseases of ancient times. It really is a story of salvation. A man who was once so very desperately lost in his spiritual condition to a place where he came to know the one and true and only living God. It is an illustration, this story, of the various good persuasions and the evil persuasions of people that either aid or hinder people coming to Christ. It's a classic illustration of God's mighty love, His ability to take His love and flow through the desperate times of our lives to reach out to us when we are in utter darkness and bring us into a place of light and steadiness. The scriptures say God's kindness leads to repentance. So let's look a little bit at Naaman and who he is. Naaman as this great man. In verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Kings, says that Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and high in favor, because of by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. His name, in those days, names really meant things. And his name, Naaman, meant delightful, pleasant, and beautiful. It meant to be gracious and well-formed. A name that suggests that, undoubtedly, from his birth, he was a good-looking man, good-looking boy. And his name was a name that when people spoke it, they thought of him as a gracious man, even though he was this great army general. It was a name that suggests that he was a gracious man. But his name became a reproach to the people of his land. His name became in a stark contrast to what his appearance now was turning into. And and this appearance and this name and this situation really is a striking picture of mankind who were created physically and spiritually beautiful in God's image. When we were created in that garden, we were good looking. I want to let you know, Adam and Eve were perfect and they were sharp. But not only was their appearance sharp, they were spiritually alive and living, and it was wonderful. But now we are not that. And so the way that Naaman is first described gives us that picture of where we once were because of his name and where we are now. His position was the captain of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. He was a general. He was the man in charge of everything. He was second in command to the king. He was a man that was a great man with his master. In other words, it says he was highly respected by the king. A popular man, a national hero, a victorious leader. And it's interesting to note that this popularity, this prestige that he was enjoying, it came, how did it come? Look in verse 1. It says that a great man, his master in high, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now we could easily go over that and just saying, oh, the Lord gave this man victory. This was a pagan man. This was a man leading a pagan nation who was actually a nation that was attacking Israel. The divided kingdom at this time, the northern part where the kingdom was in the northern part was in Samaria, was where the king was. They were actually attacking God's people. And yet God saw in his sovereign plan that he would allow this pagan leader, general, to have victory over his own chosen people. I think that's interesting, don't you? So that was his popularity, and God used this pagan man. Just like God used Pharaoh. Just like God used the king of Babylon. Just like God uses lost people today in various ways to move his plan forward. We can't see it, but God is at work in ways we can only imagine. And yet this man has what is known as leprosy. Even the word is, it's one of those words that just doesn't sound good, does it? If you want to read later on, Leviticus 13 and 14 talks all about leprosy in the scriptures. And in the nation of Israel, there were some very clear things that had to happen when someone was, they were concerned about someone having this dreaded disease. Because leprosy has this image, and it has this spiritual connotation of being unclean before God, and as sin brings us into an unclean place before God. Now, there are all kinds of places in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament talk about leprosy. And the leprosy that we know of today might be quite different than the leprosy that we see in some of these places. As a matter of fact, I did a little research. I'm not an expert in any way, but I know there are two main types of leprosy. One is called lepromatous, and one is tuberculoid. These are two types of leprosy. One can be cured, and one cannot be cured. The interesting thing about it is they all begin from a virus within the body and show themselves outwardly in a skin, terrible, terrible skin condition. The lepromatous, the incurable leprosy, led to horrible consequences. And even the tuberculoid type of leprosy led to terrible disfiguration. It begins with a patch of skin turning color, a patch that may turn a really white color or pink color. And it's most likely to appear on the brow or the nose or maybe the ear or chin, cheek. And it's really visible. You know, when we look at a face and we've seen this man Naaman, and he's supposedly, by his own name, he's a handsome general type, to start to see this discoloration and this disfigurement, what a shock that must have put in the hearts and minds of those that he led. The practical part is in Leviticus 13 and 14 is there were very strict and stringent ways that were given to deal with leprosy. And it was really practical because it had to deal with separating that one out from the community and keeping them from passing on that leprosy. A second thing that you'll see in Leviticus 13 and 14 was the more important, the spiritual background that they looked at when they talked about leprosy. It stood as a picture of sin and all the, its features and its effects upon man and upon our relationship with God. And that's what Leviticus 13 and 14 teaches us. It's enough to say that leprosy, if you had it, was significant, and that it is always held a great significance in the Scripture. But I understand more as I grow older, and maybe you do too, that God often uses personal failures and sickness and disease and the problems that we have as men and women as a means to bring us to Him, to Himself, in a way that is where we're humbled and we're ready to listen to God. He does that oftentimes. He allows the challenges, the desperate challenges of our life to happen so that we might hear from Him. The psalmist often talk about the challenges of life, and in that great Psalm 119, verse 67, it says this: "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." There's one more, 73. "Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Here's the great psalmist, David, who is really helping us to understand that God works in the challenges of our lives. And sometimes God even purposely allows those challenges into our lives that we might hear from Him. And so He did with Naaman. So He did with this great man of Aram, of Syria, this great general. He allowed him to have one of the most horrific diseases known to man at that time. And in these verses, these few verses, we see a portrait of how God saves in the midst of desperation. Look at verses 2 and 3 of 2 Kings 5. God works with all kinds of people. I love this. He works with this little gal, this young handmaiden, this gal who was taken from Israel as a slave and put in the house of this general to be a handmaiden of his wife, a servant, a slave of his own wife. And I know for sure that this reminds me so clearly. The Lord always has His messengers. The Lord always has someone available. When somebody is desperate, when you are in need, there's always somebody around who has the right word, the word of God, and would be willing to share it with you if you would just let Him. God worked in this little girl's life. What kind of a messenger does God use? What kind of a messenger was this girl? I know that she was available. She was there in the midst of Naaman's life, his family's life, and his desperate moment. She was just a small, humble, insignificant young lady living under dire conditions. I think, as one author had, she was living Romans 8:28. That was her mental attitude. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. She had that attitude. She was ready to be used by God no matter where she was, though small and weak and insignificant. This young gal knew the omnipotent and sovereign Lord of the universe and was willing. Now listen, she was willing to share her God and his love with this man who had enslaved her and brought her into the house. She was willing to say to Naaman, "I have a solution for you. He's called Yahweh." Why do you suppose Naaman listened to her? This big general, this little household servant of insignificance. Let's remember that slaves were slaves and they were insignificant. They were tossed here and there, tossed in and out of lives very easily. Why do you think Naaman took the moment to listen to this young lady? Could it have been that her life spoke volumes? More than even her words, that her life and her service was of such character and of such just wonderment that he looked at her and he said, "She has something. She knows something." And maybe he even said, "She serves the God known as Yahweh, and I see it in her life every day. Even in the midst of the struggle of being a servant, a slave of mine, she lives out her life fully, completely for her God." I would not doubt that that's what happened. That he heard her words, but he had seen her life and her actions. And so he took her advice. And he went to the king. Look in verses 4 and 7. He goes to the king and says, I have a possible cure here. He goes to the king and he says, "Can I go to Israel? Because there is a servant of God there, their God, that I believe can heal me." And so he gets permission to go. And the permission not only is a yes, but the king of Syria has so much respect and loves his commander of his army, he gives him literally millions of dollars in tribute. The same as what would be millions of dollars today to go to the king of Israel and seek to meet this prophet. I got a little virus, and we're working on it. It's coming. Hopefully another week or two, it's gone. So, back in the Word, he goes to meet the king. Look in verse 7. It's interesting, the difference in response from the young handmaiden to the king. Let's start around verse 5. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, and he taking with him tens of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars, and clothing even. This was very cultural. This is what you did when one king sent an emissary from his land to another king. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, verse 6 says, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, there's a little bit of a problem in the understanding of the king of Syria. He thought that Naaman would go to the king of Israel and he'd get his healing there. But nevertheless, he went. And in verse 7 says, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" This is the interesting part of this little thing. You can miss it very quickly. If we look at the response of the handmaiden, who immediately says, "My God can heal this man. And I know who is serving God faith." Somehow, in her being away from her country, she still knew that the prophet Elisha was God's man serving him. She still had kept in tune with that. If not, she just knew that he was there when she left. And she said, "That man is a man of God. You need to see him." Now, the king meets Nahum and all this big royal entourage, and the first thing he thinks about is his own neck. He doesn't think about lifting this man and everyone around to look up and say, "God is a God who heals the desperate." All he thinks about is, "The king of Syria is picking a fight with me by saying, if I don't heal this man, then he's going to come and invade us again." There is nothing in this king, King Joram, that speaks of any deep relationship with the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, if you look at northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, there really are almost no good kings there. The history of the kings of Israel, remember, Judah is the southern kingdom, and there were some good kings in Judah, fortunately, but in Israel, the northern kingdom, it was rife with men who were put, who were in power, who were not following God. And this Joram, or Jehoram, as it is also written, was a bad king, a king who was not serving God. It is so fortunate, or it is so much in the sovereignty of God, that Elisha hears that this great emissary has come, this great party from Syria has come, and he sends word to the king in verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, wouldn't it have been nice if Joram or Jehoram, the king, had been referred to? But the king, Jehoram, the man of God, we don't hear that. We do hear it in verse 8. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" Like, what's the problem here? "Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." Is he building himself up? What is he saying by saying that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel? What he's really saying is that he may know that there is someone in Israel who represents the sovereign God and can usher that individual into the presence of God and get him to know the one and true and only God. That's the invitation that Elisha sends out. "Let him come to me." Isn't that a familiar saying to you? Think about our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. What does he say to everybody? "Come unto me, all you who are weary." And what? "I'll give you rest. I will take you whatever way you come in your desperation, no matter where you're at." Jesus promises that you can come to him and you will find rest for your life. So we see in verses 9 through 12 the actions and the command of the prophet. I think in these verses it's very interesting. We have a picture of the simplicity of salvation and the necessity of humility in finding God. So Naaman goes in verse 9. He goes to visit the prophet, and he comes with all his horses and all his chariots, and he stands at that very humble house. No longer is he in the palace, this wonderful, marvelous, beautiful place, but he stands probably, more than likely, in front of a mud house. Nothing like what he's used to, this commander of the army of Syria. Naaman was wealthy. He had everything. One thing that he did have that he shouldn't have ever had was pride. It's a problem with many of us. Who is Naaman? Really, Who is Naaman in light of the sovereign God? Naaman is just like us. He's a sinner, a mere creature of God. Yeah, he has lots of stuff, but all that stuff one day will go. And at this point in his life, that stuff was starting to fade. It wasn't having as much importance to him. He still had a little bit of a hold on it. His pride was still there. And James in James 4 tells us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The humble. Whom does God withhold his grace, people? The humble, or the proud. He gives it to the humble. Who are the proud? Are we proud? Have you been proud in your life ever? I know I have. I know that I've had times in my life where I thought I was a cat's meow. That I could do this, I could do that, that I had built myself up, and I came to realize that my pride was holding me back from a deep and abiding relationship with the God who loves me. I tried to handle life in my own way, in my own abilities, with my own strategies, and they just don't work. Then we come to that moment where we stand in front of mud huts like Naaman and realize, hopefully, that who are we really? The prophet Elijah says, go to the river and dunk yourself in the river 7 times. As a matter of fact, the prophet Elijah doesn't even go out and meet him himself. He sends somebody out to tell Naaman, the great commander of the army of Syria, do this and you'll be healed. Isn't that just rude? Just think about that. Naaman has come with all his chariots and all this power, all this wealth, and nobody comes out to greet him except a servant of what would be a servant. Today, we might think that's rude. We might say, well, Elijah, you better get out there. It's an important man. He came all the way to see you. But Elijah was far more insightful than that. He had actually, by his actions, turned over this situation to the sovereignty of God. God had instructed Elisha how this man was to be cured. It wasn't about Elijah, it was about God. And this man just had to be humbly accepting of God's plan. And that was a struggle for this great man called Naaman. Self-conceit and all kinds of ego trips of men are typical of the unregenerate heart and even the carnal mind of the unregenerate. It's so hard to realize just who we are, mere creatures, and to submit to God's plan. It is so hard for us some days to have that mindset. And Naaman's reaction is thus, we see in verse 11-12, he said, behold, I thought. We have expectations of God. We have expectations of how God is going to work. And Naaman was like us. He thought, I thought God was going to bring this man out here and he would be waving his hand over me. Can you imagine that? It's like hocus pocus and out it goes. That's what he thought. He thought he was like a carnival magician. Like he could go down to the CNE that's right now happening and he could guess his weight and it'd be perfect and he'd be healed. But that's not God's way. Naaman's struggle was great. Self-will, ego. He wanted things his own way. He wanted his cleansing his own way. He wanted to be saved his own way. He wanted to have this spiritual touch in his own way. And that's how we are in the church too often. We want things our own way. We want to be touched by God the way we expect to be touched. We want church to be the way we think church should be. And God sometimes, more than often, has so different plans than our mighty and grand plans. So Naaman's struggle was faith versus unbelief. It was a critical moment for Naaman. If it went one way, Satan would have won. Satan would have won in a couple ways. He would have won because Naaman allowed Satan to appeal to his reason, which was this was an unreasonable remedy. Go down to the dirty Jordan River and wash. I got better rivers back where I came from. Rivers like Abana and Farfar, those rivers are clean and pristine. I could have washed there. Why didn't I just stay there? Or Satan could have won in a second way, appealing not to just his reason, but his pride. This rude treatment, he could have just walked away from it. But there's some key things that I think Naaman learned and we can learn today. First and foremost, God is constantly at work to lead people to himself, no matter how dark the situation. If you're in a dark situation today, God's at work. He is at work in your life. And you just need to stop and listen. To sit before God's word, reading it, meditating on it, and say, God, what are you teaching? How are you working here? Second thing, God uses any committed believer to help in desperate situations. Have you ever had somebody come alongside of you when you were in a tough place? And you so appreciated kind, gentle, loving words. I think right now of the Duggar family that we know so much about, many of us know so much about in the United States. A family that has had a wonderful ability to be on television, having all these kids, 18 or 19 kids and counting. How many people would like to have 19 kids right here? Not one hand is going up. So we say, God bless the Duggars, as he has blessed them with many children. But as situations do happen, not all our children do the best things in life. And Josh Duggar has been caught in sin. And you know, the world is tearing him down. The world is at his feet right now, trying to find any and all the morsels to point their fingers at this young man who is in a desperate situation in his sin. But no different than many of us in this room who are struggling with other sin and want to see him destroyed and see the Duggar family destroyed, this wonderful godly family who has been living their life in honor of God. And yet, I haven't heard of anybody really except one comment, one article this week of someone saying, I want to come alongside of this young man who is in a desperate situation, who is lost in his own bad, sinful decisions. Somebody who come along and say, Josh, we love you. Josh, we want to help you become whole. Josh, are you ready to humbly submit before God? Because if you are, we're here with you. You're not going to travel this road alone. And that article that was given to me this week is from a lady who used to come to this church. And you just ask Bruce about that article. He's the one who gave it to me. She wrote a wonderful response that said, wouldn't it be better if we had said this? Josh, we love you. I'm paraphrasing. We know you're in a desperate situation. You're not alone. We'll walk with you if you'll let us. If you'll humbly come before God, surrender your life and your sin, you're not alone in that. Isn't that what we want to be to people, folks? Can I hear an amen? That's what we want to be to others. Because people need people who love God to come alongside and love them. I need that. And there may be a time in my life I need you to come alongside of me and say, Pastor, I love you. Let me encourage you. Let me help you through these challenging days. Thirdly, the grace of God cannot be bought. This is a great reminder. He brought all this money and all these clothes, and it was useless. Elisha said, I don't want it. I don't want it for a couple reasons. One is, for sure, because I want everybody to know that I am not a prophet for hire. You cannot buy me, because I am God's prophet. And secondly, you cannot buy God and his favors. In other words, if you want to come into the family of God, the kingdom of God, how can you do it? By faith alone. For by grace are you saved. By faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest I boast. It's a great lesson that comes out of Naaman's life here. Nothing can buy the favor of God. All God wants from us is surrendered lives, trusting in his plan alone. And his plan was to send God himself, Jesus, to become a man, to die on a cross, to pay the price for all mankind's sin. And then when God saw that he had done that, his favor rested upon him and he raised him from the dead. He raised him so that we have a living Savior, one whom we can trust in every day, who is actually at the right hand of the Father right now, who speaks on our behalf as followers of his. The last lesson I want to remind us of today, the two of the greatest hindrances to experiencing God's blessing in the times of desperation, and even in great times, one is pride. As Christians, we can get pretty proud of who we are. Even the fact we say, well, I'm a Christian. And I'm a pretty good one, too. I'm a Christian that goes to a Bible-believing church and teaching church. Not like some of those other people who claim to be Christians. We as followers of Christ, we must be careful that pride doesn't well up within us. The other one is, he lost out because of his opinion. His opinion was contrary to Scripture. If we look at this passage, we see that Naaman followed Elisha, whose word was the word of the Lord. Our lives are only bettered as we spend time in God's word and follow what God's word has for us. We can read all about God's word by other people, and that's a good thing to do. We can talk about God all we want, but unless we're in God's word, letting it soak into the fibers of our lives, we will miss out on what God has for us. I'm so thankful that Naaman's servants said, hey, Father. They called him Father. That was a wonderful, respectful thing. They said, just think, it's such a simple thing to do. If you do it, it actually is courageous. They were talking to him from where he was at. He was a courageous man. He had to courageously do the most simple thing, which took faith to do, go wash in a dirty river. It wasn't the river that healed him and cleansed him. It was his faith in the one who was going to do the healing. And that's the invitation of the gospel. The invitation of the gospel is, by faith come to me. As Isaiah says, come, purchase without money and without price. How do we do that? By faith. Faith is the one thing we can do without doing anything. Isn't that interesting? Our faith is the one thing we can do without doing anything. In other words, if you look in the scriptures, you will discover even the faith that we have is given to us by God. And it's the one thing we can do without doing anything. It is the recognition, this is what faith is, the recognition of God's ability and the reputation of ours. It says, I can't do anything, God can do everything. And I'm going to trust him. Even if it means going washing in a dirty, filthy river. So he was cleansed according to the word, and he was cleansed instantly and completely. When somebody becomes a Christian, it's a momentary, can't even imagine how, we don't have numbers to quantify it. It's an instantaneous going from absolute lostness to absolute foundness in God. Salvation, we talk about it as a journey. Well, there is a journey to that moment of truth. Will we surrender and have faith? But then it is a journey from that point of surrender to growth and development in knowing God. But there is no journey at the moment of being saved. It is either at one moment you were lost and then you were saved because of faith. There is no years of growing into it. You were lost and you were found. You were dead and you were born again. You were not alive and you were alive. And some of us can't remember that moment, and that's okay. But we kind of know when it was. I remember the moment. It was a moment on the last night of a camp where I looked into the sky and I said, I recognize you, God, as the one and only true God. I recognize Jesus as God become a man who died for me. And right now, I surrender my life to Jesus by faith. I trust in him alone. And at that moment, whatever, what syllable I spoke, I don't know. But at that time, I became born again. I became a new man in Christ. I became alive spiritually because that moment before that, I was dead and desperately lost. And I pray this morning, as we have looked at the life of Naaman, a man who was desperate, that you will look into your life and maybe feel some desperation. One, if you don't know Christ, you best feel desperate because you are lost and without hope. Or if you are a Christian this morning, I hope we feel a little desperation, maybe a lot of desperation, that we don't know our God as much as we should. We don't know Christ as much as we should, and we want to know him desperately and deeply. And only do that, we need to be in his word. We need to be with his family. We need to be hearing from him regularly. So there are desperate times. And this week, in the world's news, a desperate time was seen. It's not going to be the last one. Going to be many more, some of which we are going to say, I cannot believe that ever happened. And there are going to be desperate times in our lives when maybe you're going to say, I cannot believe this is happening to me. I pray, like as Naaman did, you will do the same thing. You will listen to those around you who are saying, go to God. Trust God. Trust Jesus as Savior and trust him as the one who will walk with you through those desperate times. And I, as a fellow follower of Christ, can promise you this by experience and more importantly because of his word, God will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will actually carry you through those desperate times. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story in the scriptures and how you have shown us by Naaman's life a great example of what we need to think about and do in times of desperation. May we be people who hear not only you directly, but hear through the people you send into our lives who tell us to go directly to you, to trust you, to surrender our lives to you. And especially for those this morning who are yet to surrender their lives to Jesus, that today they will hear from you. They will hear from those who love you. Just surrender. Trust you, Father, and you will save them. We know this. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. And as we continue to worship in this last song, may we just meditate on what you've taught us this morning. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.